Well, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges once again as we come to Judges chapter 19. We entitle this message, Just Like Sodom. And we'll see how that evolves through the passage. So I was thinking through this passage the last couple days especially, and actually will admit this passage has been on my mind for over a year. When you choose to go through the book of Judges, this would be one of the chapters that you would wonder how you're going to handle it when you get there. Unfortunately, we do verse by verse, so it takes a while to get to that point. So you have plenty of time to think about it. But it is a rather difficult passage, isn't it? There's, I was thinking as we were singing the beautiful music that we were singing, and I thought almost what a shame it is to go from this beautiful music to this ugly passage. Not ugliness in the Word of God, but what the Word of God talks about here. This is the depravity of man in this passage. And that's why we had sent out an email saying parental advisory for this. You know, be careful with this chapter here. Use discretion on who should read this passage or look at this passage or hear this message, but there is some there's some deep stuff here, isn't there? If you took the time to read this chapter, if you're familiar with what's going on here, a number of things that stand out. As you know, as we work our way to the end of the book here, we're in the final chapters of the book of Judges. We're dealing with the closing section here of the book of Judges for the last 2 weeks or so. And this tension has been growing. You know that within the book of Judges, we've seen these outside oppressors that have enslaved the people of God, Israel, because they had disobeyed God. They would not listen to His voice. They didn't regard His word. And they lived, as Dan has already said, they lived according to what was right in their own eyes, every one of them. And we're going to see that again and again. Remember these last couple chapters, we hear that four times. We're going to hear it again today, not only directly, but implicitly we're going to hear it again. I'll show you that when we get to that portion of the Scripture. But everybody's doing whatever they think is right. And what they think is right is not even close to the Word of God. Not even close. There's not even a shade of godliness in the way that they are thinking. And here, chapter 19, we're going to see that full manifestation of this idea of the people living according to what they think is right. They have reached the depths of sin. They're in the pit. And these are, don't forget, these are the people of God. This tension has normally been outside coming into Israel, but now it's the people of God themselves. They have become exactly what God warned them about. God had told them all the way back in Joshua, all the way back in Deuteronomy, when you come into the land, don't be like the people of the land. Don't allow them to stay there. Don't look at their gods. Don't leave their gods in the area. Don't act like them. Don't think like them. Don't talk like them. Don't hang out with them. Don't intermarry with them, because you will become like them. And as we come to chapter 19, we see that the people of God are becoming like the people around them. And not only that, the writer is going to tie this back to earlier sections of Scripture and show us not only are they like the world, but they are like the Sodomites. The Sodomites, where God brought down fire and brimstone upon the city and destroyed it because of their wickedness, the Bible says. God told them, God warned them, God pleaded with them, do not become like the people. And I would say to you, once again, it is an important message for us. The world does influence us, and we have to be careful. We have to be careful. I think about it sometimes as I deal with different customers in our business, Dan and I do, and there are some that I can freely talk with, and there are some that they're just of the world. And when you get around them, as Dan has said to me before, when you get around them and you leave, sometimes you feel like, I need to go home and take a shower because of the things that have come out of their mouths. And some of them claim to be Christians, and they know that we're pastors. Can you imagine what takes place in other places of their lives? Well, that's not being critical. We all have our own faults, don't we? It's just the reality, though. We are a people who have sinned, and we continue to fall short, and we live in the midst of a people that are sinners as well. We're people of unclean lips, as Isaiah would say. We're a people of unclean lips because we have dirty hearts. Dirty hearts produce dirty words. When you see dirty words or hear dirty words come out of your mouth or somebody else's mouth, know that that originated in your heart. It's not just that you let a word slip. It's a reflection of the disgust that's in your heart, that God needs to work on your heart, not just controlling your words, but God needs to work on your heart and your mind. And we live in a world like that, and we need to be careful because we should learn the lesson that God gives us in the book of Judges, that we are not strong in ourselves. And one of the overarching thoughts within the book of Judges is this: except the Lord had done this, the people would not stay in the land. If it was not for God being faithful to His promises, the children of Israel would not remain in the land because they are a sinful people. Surely, as Joshua said, there's no way that you can be faithful to the Lord. We see that reflected in the lives of the people of Israel here in Judges chapter 19. So chapter 18 is a reflection. Once again, there are these Old Testament reflections that take place in the book of Judges toward the end here. Chapter 18, there was a reflection of coming into the land with the spies in Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 14, where they send out the spies to look at the land. We saw that kind of reflection in chapter 18. In chapter 19, we have a reflection of Genesis chapter 19. Judges 19 reflects Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you're going to say, well, why do you say that? Well, I think it's going to be unmistakable to you when we read this passage. But I would encourage you as well, if you dig into the passage, you will find that there are not only thematic matches between Genesis 19 and Judges 19, but there are grammatical ties as well. There are the same words being used, same words coming out of people's mouths that were in both chapters to show us that the writer is showing us that the people of God have digressed. They have fallen into sin. So you remember the story. Before I read the passage, let me remind you so that you can see these connections. You remember the story of Sodom, Genesis chapter 19. I encourage you to go back. You know that back earlier in the book of Genesis, there was Abraham and Lot. Abraham was called out of his land. He was supposed to leave his family, but he brought somebody with him, didn't he? He brought one of his family members with him. He brought Lot with him. And as they grew and they prospered, God prospered both of them. There became a sense of tension between the people of Lot and the people of Abram, so much so that there was not room for them. And so Abraham said, you know, look out and see whatever you want. Wherever you want, you take the land that you want. And he cast his eyes toward Sodom. Before we know it, he's not only close to Sodom, he's in Sodom. He's living in the city. And you remember what happened? God sends angels. These men come and speak to Abram on their way to judge Sodom. They're going to bring down fire and brimstone on Sodom. And God says, shall we hide from Abram what I'm about to do, seeing that he is my chosen servant? And they disclose to him what they're going to do. There's judgment coming. Their wickedness has come up before the Lord. Very similar to the story of Jonah, isn't it? The wickedness has come up and he sends Jonah. These angels are going to go and they're going to interact with the people of Sodom. Judgment is coming to Sodom because of their wickedness that has reached to the heavens. You remember the story. Abraham says, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, will you judge the city? If there are 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. 45? 40? You know, he goes, Lord, let me ask one more time. If there are 10? If there are 10. Well, God does judge Sodom, so it tells you how wicked the city was, right? There weren't even 10 found righteous in the city. So these angels go to the city. They're in the open square. Don't miss that. They are going to stay in the open square. And Lot finds them and says, don't stay in the open square. Not in this city. Not in the city of Sodom. You don't want to spend the night downtown in the open square. Come and stay at my house. And you remember what happens. The men of the city gather together. They come to Lot's house and they begin to beat on the door and they say, bring out to us, the men of the city, say, bring out to us those two men that have come into your house so that we may, key word, we may know them. The Hebrew word is yada. We may know them. Now, some have tried to explain away this idea that this is related to homosexuality. They've tried to say, well, if you know the Hebrew word here, it means to know. That's why it's translated that way. But if you look at that word back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where Adam knew his wife, what does that mean? Did he not know her before? Yes, in his mind he knew her before. But what does it say? Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's a word used to relate the idea of sexual encounters throughout the Old Testament numerous times. To know someone, to yada, not yada, 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 but yada. To know someone many times is the idea of a sexual relationship. And so the men of Sodom say to Lot, bring out those two men that we saw so that we may yada them. And what is the response of Lot? Don't be inhospitable, because that's the excuse that is used. The problem with the town of Sodom was that they were inhospitable. They were rude. They were too rough. No, he doesn't say, you shouldn't be inhospitable. He said, you shouldn't do this wickedness. And Lot, being the righteous man, right? The book of Jude. Being the righteous man that he is, says, don't take these two, but take my daughters instead. And do whatever you want to them. They've never known a man. Never known him. Same word, yada. They never, what, did he hide them away in the basement all their lives? They never knew a man? Did they not know their own father who was a man? Of course they did. They were virgins. They had never known a man sexually. That's the point. Same word. The writer is very clear in that passage. But Lot says, go ahead and take my two daughters. Great father, right? Take my two daughters and do to them whatever you want to do, but don't take these two men. And they say, their response is, who made you judge over us to say what we want to do is wrong? We're going to do worse to you than we were going to do to them. And they grab a hold of Lot, and the angels pull him back in. The angels strike him with blindness, and they exhaust themselves groping for the door. They can't find it, and they leave the city. That's the story of Sodom. Now think about that story, and then think about the idea of how the Bible speaks with regard to Sodom. It's almost always a derogatory statement about Sodom because of their wickedness, because of their sin, because of the atrocities, the abominations that they committed. Those are the words that are used, not my words, the Bible's words. Wickedness, abomination, vileness. All these words are used to describe this idea of the sin of homosexuality. Now listen, are we picking on homosexuals? No, we're not. There are all kinds of sins, aren't there? But I will tell you, even though there are all kinds of sins, homosexuality is set apart in many ways as a grotesque thing in the eyes of God. It is a serious, serious sin before the Lord. Not only because of the activity that takes place, but it is a violation of God's creation. God made man in his likeness, male and female. God strictly stipulates the idea that a man shall marry a woman. Very clear. So homosexuality in its essence is a violation of the order of God, the plan of God, the desire of God. Don't mistake that. That's what the Bible teaches. Is there forgiveness for homosexuality? Of course there is. Is there hope for homosexuals or those that are caught in a lifestyle of homosexual? Of course there is. The gospel, amen? The gospel. And the gospel, I will tell you, I know it's the Lord's responsibility, the Holy Spirit, to work in the lives of somebody that is a homosexual, just as it is somebody that is a drunkard or somebody that is a thief or somebody that is a wife beater. It's God's responsibility. And it will not happen by us beating them over the head. Pray God's Spirit would work in their heart to reveal truth and break the binding of sin. Sodom. Genesis 18, Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know, the Lord said. God came down because of their wickedness in Genesis chapter 18. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, Isaiah likens the people of God to the people of Sodom because of their idolatries. That's a form of sexual immorality, by the way, idolatry. It's cheating on God. It's having another lover other than God. And Isaiah said, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, speaking to the Israelites, you rulers of Sodom, acting like the Sodomites. Give ear to the teaching of God, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Paul, by the way, quotes this in Romans chapter 9, that great section dealing with the idea of predestination and election, that we have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that he called us. And he said, if it were not but for the grace of God, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. If it were not for the grace of God, you and I would have been inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. If it was not for the grace of God, you and I would be caught up in the same sins. Don't sit there and say, oh, I would never do that. Yes, you would. That's the point. Apart from the grace of God, you would be stuck in your sin. So the Bible oftentimes reminds us, except for the work of God, we would be under the damnation of his judgment. Jeremiah says, but in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. Horrible. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them, speaking of God's people, all of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants are like Gomorrah. It's a sad thing when the people of God become just like the world. It's a sad thing to see within this passage the people of God, Israel, God's chosen people to take the good news to the ends of the earth, to see God's people just like Sodom. Matthew, Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Interesting, isn't it? Because they did not repent, it says. Because I know that we sometimes fall prey to the idea, man, what we really need is for if Jesus were here, then people would listen. Jesus did many miracles. He taught many lessons for 3+ years. And there were many that did not listen to him. There were many that did not repent. There were many that did not love him. Many that did not respect him. There were many that contributed to his crucifixion. And they heard his teachings day after day after day. And they saw, as it were, one with the face of an angel. He began to denounce those cities and say, oh, you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Wow, it's a powerful statement, isn't it? It's a powerful statement. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Wow, that's weighty. You Israelites in Capernaum, woe to you for all the mighty deeds that were done in your presence, and yet you rejected my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you, because I didn't do any works there. Just brought judgment down. Peter speaks of this idea of Sodom, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Turned them to ashes, and he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you think of the destruction that came as a result of God's judgment, that is a picture of what is to come in the end times. The judgment. Destruction. Jude says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality. Jude doesn't say who were inhospitable, who were rude, who were unkind, who didn't welcome people in, weren't nice to them, didn't offer a meal to them when they came into the city. He says, just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were caught up in sexual immorality. That's the point. That was their sin. It was related to the idea of sexual misconduct. Not only misconduct in a heterosexual way, but in a homosexual way. He says, sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. Unnatural. What is wrong with homosexuality? Well, not only is it contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, not only is it contrary to the plan of God, the purpose of God, the character of God, it is unnatural. It is natural for a man to want a woman, or for a woman to want a man in most cases. God does call some to be single, doesn't He? There is a viable reason for that. But it is natural for a man to desire a woman and for a woman to desire a man. It is not natural for a man to desire a man like he would a woman. There is something wrong with it. I know the world doesn't want to tell us this. And I'm speaking not based upon Terry Beatty's thoughts. I'm speaking based upon biblical theology. This is what the Word of God teaches us. Because believe it or not, there are people out there that will say the Bible does not teach that. To which I would say, read the Bible. Read Scripture. Study Scripture. It's so clear. It is unnatural. He said they were committing sexual immorality. They pursued unnatural desires. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Powerful. Paul writes in Romans, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. They're not only unnatural, these passions that men have for men, or men to be a woman. We can just go all the way on, can't we? Unnatural. Not only are they unnatural, Paul says they're dishonorable. They're not honorable passions. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women, exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. How can you get around this? The only way you can get around this is if you change the translation. The only way you get around this is if you skip this passage. The only way you get around this is if you say, this isn't the Word of God, this is Paul's opinion. But I say to you, this is a reflection of the Word of God. Amen? This is what the Word of God says. They exchange the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, with men. Men committing shameless acts. That's how the Bible translates it. Not Terry. Terry's not being harsh. Terry's being truthful. This is what the Word of God says. It is a shameless act. They were committing, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's what the Bible has to say about this sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that once again reflected in Judges chapter 19, and the people of God have become just like Sodom. Listen to this. Listen to this story. I'm going to expound this to some extent. I'm going to comment as we go. And then I'm going to give you three brief points of application taken from the last verse for us to think about. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. Now, we should be familiar with Ephraim. We just saw that recently. Micah was there in Ephraim, right? And we had a Levite that came and visited there. It's interesting as we continue in this chapter now to bring this out to you. Once again, this is the only way I can think of to really deal with a big narrative passage like this. It's interesting that the writer doesn't really give us names here. It's anonymous. And some would say it's anonymous because it's not meant to focus in on an individual or just individuals, but it's to show us the scope of sin within Israel. This is reflective of the general people of Israel. This is how things are going in Israel. And of all things, you've got a Levite priest acting this way. He was in the hill country of Ephraim, and he took to himself a concubine, secondary wife, right? A second wife. Not just a wife, but a second wife. He took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. Some translations say had committed adultery, was sexually unfaithful to him. The word that is used here could be also translated, oftentimes is translated, she was mad at him. Not necessarily that she had been unfaithful sexually, but she was upset with him. Now, I know you would say, who could be upset with a priest? Who could be upset with a pastor? How could a woman that's married to a pastor ever be upset with him, right? And that would be a good question. I ask that question. No, I don't ask that question. I ponder that question at times. Not that she ever gets mad at me. I just hypothetically think, what if she were to get mad at me? Why would she do that? And his concubine was unfaithful to him. She was angry with him. She was mad. And she went away. She went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. She got mad and she said, I'm out of here. I'm going back home. I'm going to Pop's house. I'm done with you. I don't know how long they were married. We don't know what the situation was. We don't know exactly why she was angry or why he was upset with her. But she left him and she went to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. 4 months. I remember years ago after we had just gotten married, almost 16 years now. Sweet, this is a sweet 16 for us. It was maybe like a week or two after we got back from our honeymoon. Emily went to see her mom and dad, and I wasn't able to go because I was preaching that Sunday, and so I stayed here. And one of the ladies in church said, where's Emily? And I said, she went back to see her mom and dad. She said, already? I said, no, just a visit. Just a visit. But she was there 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her. 4 months? 4 days, maybe we could understand, right? Or 4 hours, we might could understand. She was mad and she left, and 4 hours later he said, you know what, I'm going to get her. Or maybe 4 days, right? Maybe he had to cool down, maybe he did something. Maybe 4 weeks, but 4 months? Seems like there's a problem here, doesn't it? Seems like there's an issue going on. Well, maybe he didn't want to go. Maybe he said, she can come back whenever she wants to. She knows where I live. We're not told, are we? We just know, and it should cause a question for you. It should cause a sense of hesitation. 4 months before you go and get your wife, here I was yesterday, Emily had gone to do a couple things, and she sent me a text, and so I could tell she was shopping. She doesn't do it all the time, but she sent me a text and said, hey, I got you something. But, you know, I went and looked at a job yesterday afternoon, and I was coming back home, and I didn't hear the garage door had gone up, and it was getting around 5 o'clock, and I said, you know what? I might have to go find her, especially since she's shopping, right? But 4 months? Guy sits there and waits for 4 months before he responds. Then her husband arose, and he went to her to speak kindly to her. Honey, honey, honey.
Baby, 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 right? Can't we work this out? Come on, you know we can work this out. I know I made a mistake. You made a mistake. He came to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. Joy. Maybe because he liked the guy. Man, it's good to see you. Maybe because he said, my daughter's been here 4 months. I was wondering when you were coming to get your daughter. I'm so glad you came to get her. She's been driving us crazy. You know, this father was not like the guy that I heard about years ago. A man and a woman had gotten married, and the girl and the man, they got in an argument, and she called her dad. The guy shared the story. Called her dad and said, Dad, we've gotten into a fight. I want to come home to you and Mom. And he said, honey, you are home. Your home is not here anymore. Your home is with your husband. When the father's girl saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. Maybe that's why he waited 4 months to go. You know what's going to happen here, right? Maybe the guy was thinking, I know when I go there, I'm not going to be able to get away. That guy always keeps me extra days. I can never go back home. You know, the longer you're married, the easier it is to break that off, right? If that's the case. I know when we first got married and we go, my mother-in-law, she loves for us to stay, and I understand that. And so whenever we get ready to leave, she says, oh, you leaving? Can't you stay one more day? No, we have to work tomorrow.
Oh, you guys are on vacation. Can't you stay one more day? Well, when you're first married, you can't say no, right? Because you don't want to be the jerk. Yeah, we can stay. But when you get older, you say, you know the answer. You know, we are going home tomorrow at a decent time. And he made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. Kept him 3 days. And so they ate, and they drank, and they spent the night there. And on the fourth day, man, this sounds like the creation account, doesn't it? That guy's probably going day one, day two, day three, day four. On the fourth day, he arose in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. Fourth day, right? So the two of them sat, and they ate, and they drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him. Come on, man, stay a little longer. You have to leave so soon? I want you to stay until he spent the night there again. He said, okay, I'll spend the night. And on the fifth day, he arose early. Maybe before everybody got up. I'm going to sneak out of here. We're leaving early in the morning, right? We're going to get out of here. He arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to a close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning and you can go on your journey. You can go home. The guy said, enough, right? 5 days, I've got to go home. But the man would not spend the night. Now, what is the point of this? The point of this, I believe, is to show the extent of the hospitality of this guy, this father-in-law. And it's going to be used as a contrast to what's going to happen in the town square. Don't miss that. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over because they left so late, right? And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said, this Levi, right, now referred to as a master, said to him, we will not turn aside to the city of foreigners. We can't trust these guys. They're not of our people. They're not Israelites. They'll take advantage of it. They'll be inhospitable to us. We will not turn aside into the city of the foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. Remember Gibeah, right? Gibeah is going to be later on a picture of Saul, King Saul, in the next book. Do you remember this tension is growing, right? Between the Benjaminites and the people of Judah, and the idea being set up for the scene that is going to happen in the next book, the book of Samuel, where this king is going to be put in place from the Benjaminites, Saul. And he's going to be replaced by the king of Judah, David, a man after God's own heart. We'll pass on and we'll go to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. Ramah, next book, the home of Samuel, the prophet of God. I mean, these are notable places, right? We're going to go to one of these places where the people of God are at, where the future king of Israel comes from. His lineage is there. Where the prophet of God is. We're going to go to one of these great cities with these great Israelites, our people, the people that love us. So they passed on and went their way past the foreigners, right? And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. There's a key word. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Rudeness. Inhospitable. Israelites were to invite other Israelites into their home, not let them sleep in the open square. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field that evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. Oh man, cool, because that's where this other guy's from, right? We got a connection here. And he was sojourning to Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites, Israelites, right? That's the point. The writer is driving home. These are Israelites, not some foreigners, not supposedly some people that worship idols. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? Where do you come from?" Sounds like earlier questions in chapter 18, doesn't it? And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord." Which, it's Shiloh? Where are you going? Bethel? Where are you going? "But no one," here it is, there's the problem, "but no one has taken me into his house." What's up with this city? We passed all the foreigners, and we came into the city of our own people, the Benjaminites, and no one's invited us into their house. What kind of town is this? Who are they? Aren't these the people of God? "Look, we've got straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant and young men with servants. There is no lack of anything." We don't have any lack. We're not asking anybody for anything. We got our own food, and no one's invited me in. And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only, don't miss it, do not spend the night in the square." Oh, man. It reminded me, when I read this passage and study it, it reminded me of a time when I was in Haiti, and they had a problem with the flight, and so they were one seat short. And so I was the one that was, I volunteered. I was a single guy. I didn't have a wife. And so they said, "Well, Terry can stay. Terry can stay. He doesn't have a wife to care for or anything like that." So I stayed in Haiti by myself that night and was supposed to get a flight out the next day. And they said to me, "Stay at the hotel, but don't go at night. Don't go out. I mean, you stand out like a sore thumb. Don't go out. You might get in trouble somewhere. Someone might take advantage of you." This guy said, "Don't stay in the open square, not even in the city of the Benjaminites." And so he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet, and they ate, and they drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, men of the city, worthless fellows. The way this is written in the Hebrew, it's almost could be pointing to the idea that all the men of the city were worthless fellows, or it could be these men of the city that were the worthless fellows came to the house. But however you look at it, this is used later on in Samuel of people that don't know God. Worthless fellows is used later in the book of Samuel as those that don't know God. They're worthless. It's, I know, a strong terminology. That's what the Bible says. And it's used later in the book of 2 Samuel as the idea that they're worthless fellows, as in they're like thorns that can't be handled. You ever stick thorns in your hand? You can't handle them? Worthless fellows are like that, according to the Bible. These men of the city, the worthless fellows, they surrounded the house, beating on the door. Here comes Genesis 19, by the way. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may," what? "Know him." Guess what word that is? Yada. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 19. "Bring out the man that's in your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them, and he said, now listen, "Know my brothers." Wow. Crazy, isn't it? Surely he's using this only with the idea, not my spiritual brothers, but my kinsmen, my Israelite brothers, my people, right? Surely he's not saying my brothers in God, my spiritual brothers. "No, my brothers, do not act," keywords related to the idea, they've asked for him to bring out this man so that the men of the city could have a sexual relationship with him. And he says, "Do not act so," what? "Wickedly." Wickedness. Homosexuality is not love. Homosexuality, according to the Bible, is wickedness. See how far we are in our society. See how far we are in our culture. "Since this man has come to my house, don't do this. Do not do this," what? "Vile." Homosexuality is vile. Now, listen, we can't just say, well, it's because they were trying to force him into this relationship. It's homosexual rape. It's not just homosexuality. It's homosexual rape, and that's the problem here. If it was a consensual relationship, there's no problem. And he wouldn't use these words. That's not what's going on here. Come on, man. Read the Word of God. Do not act so wickedly. Do not do this vile thing. Listen now. Listen. Listen to the old man. Behold, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Here's my virgin daughter. Sound like Genesis once again? Take her. Here's his concubine. Take her. Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate, there's a word. Violate them. And do with them what seems good to you. That's not what it says in Hebrew, by the way. Do with them what's right in your own eyes. Yeah. Don't miss it. Because there was no king in Israel, right? And everybody was doing what? What is right in their own eyes. We don't need God to tell us what kind of relationships we can have. We don't need God to tell us what is right and what is wrong. If we want to have a homosexual relationship, if I want to think as a man that I can be a woman, then who is God to tell me I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes? Let me bring them out to you. Violate them. What a guy, right? What a guy. Violate them and do with them what seems right in your eyes. But against this man, do not do this. Here's a word. Man, look at all these words that are being used to describe this homosexual activity. Outrageous thing. Outrageous. Man, we are so far from that in our culture. If you were to say at your workplace, man, homosexuality, that's an outrageous, vile, wicked thing. You know what would happen, don't you? Most of you. Don't do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. Now the question is, which man? Which man? The proximity would tell you that it was the old man. But I remind you to look back through the passage and you'll find that the Levite is many times referred to as the man as well. So now we begin to get this question here. This woman had become upset with her husband, who's a Levite. He shows up to sweet talk her, and we thought, man, why couldn't she get along with him? He's such a good guy. But now we're starting to have some questions here. What's going on with this guy? Maybe there is another side to this story. Maybe we haven't heard the side of the woman. Maybe there's some kind of character flaw in this man. Let's see. And so the man seized. That's a strong word, isn't it? He seized his concubine. I take it as the man, by the way, the husband of the woman. But the men outside wouldn't listen, so the man seized his concubine, his own, and made her go out to them. And they knew her, yada. What, they sat around the campfire and talked all night and got to know her? No. They not only knew her, but they abused her. They violated her. They raped her all night until the morning. This is what's going on in the city of Benjamin, the people of God, just like Sodom. They abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. Get out of here. We're done with you. Get out of here. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house. Interesting. The writer never tells us in this passage that she died. We suspect, as we read the story, that she died. In fact, she did die. If you look at chapter 20, the narrator, not the man, but the narrator tells us she was murdered from being violated so much. But this idea of falling down is the same word as used back in chapter 3 when Eglon fell after Ehud jabbed him with the sword. He fell down. He died. It's always used with the idea that actually there uses the word death. It's actually used with Yael later on with Sisera, you remember? She says, when Barak comes and says, where's the man? She says, he's in here. He's fallen down dead. Same words that are being used here, except the writer doesn't use the word death in association with she has fallen down. But we know she's dead. She fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. This great guy, right? This Levite priest. Sweet talker. Honey, honey, honey. Baby, baby, please, you know it's all good. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, I guess I'll just head on home. I know where she's at. Better not mess with him, though. By the way, there's a message here of people of God conforming to the ways of the world. Why didn't either one of these guys, when these worthless fellows came and knocked on the door, why didn't they say, not only don't do this, but we're not going to let you do this. You're going to, through our dead bodies, you'll take them. Instead of saying, here, take these women. Whew, man, they shut the door. Man, that was a close call. Great, great examples. Their master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, oh, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Couldn't even knock on the door. Dead at the door with her hand at the bottom of the door. And he said to her, get up. Don't miss it. Get up. You think he said, honey, get up. No, he said, get up. Let us be going. There was no answer. Then he put her on a donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. This is what you do, right? This is what great men of God do when their concubine is taken by other people, violated sexually, and left for dead. You throw her on her donkey after you tell her to get up, and you take her back to your house, and you take a knife, and you begin to cut her limb by limb, right? Great guy. Character flaw, man. Character flaw. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Peace for every tribe. Sending a message, no doubt. Look what's taking place. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Here are three words. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. Let me give you three thoughts. Three thoughts related to those three words. And I know we're short on time a little bit today. Let me give you just three thoughts related to this. One, consider it. Consider it. That word is used with the idea of direct your mind towards something, pay attention to something. I would encourage us as the people of God to consider what is going on around us. Consider the land in which we live, the politics, the social issues that are taking place, but the sin that is around us. Consider what's taking place in our land. Don't be oblivious to it. Don't just be in your own little world and forget about that we live in a world that's lost, but consider what is going on in this world and consider the ways of God. Daniel was a man like that. Here's Daniel, hold away, right? But Daniel resolved, the Bible says. That's the word consider, by the way, in Hebrew. Daniel resolved, he considered that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He said, I'm not going to be like the world. Why? Because he considered it. He said, it's important. This is important. I need to be separate and distinct. I need to show faith in God. Not be like the world. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, uses that same word, consider. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Man, we need to, as people of God, we need to consider what God has done for us. We need to sit down and reflect. You need to get alone at times. I don't care how busy your schedule is, whether it be with work or with church or with your family. You need to take time to get alone and consider the great things that God has done for you. Yeah, you may be going through hardships. I know some of you are going through very difficult times. We all go through, that's not to minimize yours, but we all go through difficult times, don't we? We all go through difficulties in life. But take the time, even in the midst of your difficulties, to consider how good God has been to you and how good he will always be for you. Always faithful. The psalmist says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. That's beautiful, isn't it? Whoever is wise. Wisdom is the idea that I take my eyes off of my circumstances and off of myself, and I think about the Lord. I consider him. The psalmist says it this way, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me. Wicked, you just get a picture, they're all lying around. They're waiting for the opportunity. But I consider, there's that word, I consider your testimonies, Lord, your word. Ecclesiastes, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. He's made everything. Consider it. What is God using the prosperity for in my life? What is He using the adversity for in my life? Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a great encouraging passage. That whatever difficulties we go through, whatever difficulties we face, they pale in comparison to the glory that is going to be revealed to us in the end times. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Consider that. God was gracious to you. You did not deserve to be brought into the family of God. He is gracious to you. One more. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do you feel weary pressing on, running the race? Think about Christ who suffered at the hand of sinful men. And don't become weary. Consider. Secondly, they said, take counsel. Take counsel. That is to work toward a plan. What are we going to do here? How do we approach this? How do we carry on here? Deuteronomy, I was looking back through. For they, God speaking of the people of Israel, for they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. The only understanding we have is a gift of God. Or the psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel, right? There's the word. The counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. Don't be like these guys here. Hey, take our daughters, take our concubine. Don't do this, but you know, go ahead and take this. We're gonna go ahead and give you what you want, in essence. The godly person is the man or the woman who does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. The Lord gives us counsel. Isaiah, how could you not mention this with the idea of counsel, right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. He's wonderful. And he is a counselor. And he is a wonderful counselor. Isaiah, speaking of Christ, this wonderful counselor. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel. He's our counselor. Christ. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's the Spirit of God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Think about these things. Fix your mind upon those things. Listen, there's enough trash in the world. Think about the things that are good. The Word of God provides plenty for us to consider and to counsel us with. Finally, they said, speak. This is a common word that's used throughout the Word of God, devar, to speak, to communicate, to express something, to address something. They said, consider this. Get a plan of counsel together and talk about it. Don't just put the plan together. Don't just think about it, but do something, right? So there's this idea. James says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Quick to hear. Consider these things. Quick to hear and slow to speak, but speak. Speak the word of God. Address sin when you see sin. Do it in a loving way. Do it in a truthful way. Do it with an act of humility. But speak the truth of God. Do something for the glory of God. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Be careful when you deal with the sin of the world. You don't want to stay there too long talking about it. Once again, I feel this, Dan and I, we experience this at work sometimes because we know some people and things that are going on in their life, and we can say, well, you know what's going on. Or we could say too much about it. We don't even need to speak about it. We shouldn't speak about it. It's defiling to our ears at times to hear some things that the world is doing around us. Be careful. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Use your words. And if he repents, forgive him. We're good at the first part sometimes, aren't we? Rebuking. But what about forgiving and expressing forgiveness? Let me give you one more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Open your mouth. Make a case for them. Stand up for them. Don't just think, oh, those poor people. Do something for them. Encourage them. Stand in the gap for them. I thought of this as our closing verse today. Just a verse. Related to words. Isn't it interesting how the passage, as I was picking through the passages of the book of Proverbs a few months back, it just, how God orchestrated some of these. And it was about words today. And so I thought about this one here. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, my strength and my redeemer. Let my words and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord. That's our desire, isn't it? God, help us to be holy. Help us. Help us to consider these things. What you want us to do, how you want us to live. Help us to receive the counsel that comes from the Word of God and counsel that comes from one another as we encourage one another. But help us speak words of encouragement, words of rebuke, and words of love to a world that's lost and dying and needs Christ. Amen? That's right. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And thank you, Father, as we think of this passage, the difficulties that are here. Pray that you would use it to instruct us and Lord, where conviction is needed, we pray you would convict hearts and minds to conform to your standard, to your truth, to your plan, your purpose for us as people. And Lord, would you forgive us of our sins? We are a people that so many times lack understanding. Would you help us, Lord, to think about these things and consider your call upon our lives? Would you help us, Lord, to be instructed by you? Help us to grow in our wisdom and understanding of the Word of God. And Lord, help us with our words to edify one another and to build up the kingdom of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.